Is there life after death? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what religion you are. Everyone is, I don't know if you would say concerned, but everyone is enthralled about what life is after this physical existence on earth. You know, salvation is offered only to mankind and is a step-by-step plan explained through God's Sabbath and holy days. These commanded assemblies teach humanity God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. Understanding the plan, however, is only the beginning. It's not enough. Just to understand salvation is not enough. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. Here Paul writes concerning our physical existence. 1 Corinthians 15 and 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul later in Hebrews made the comment, it is appointed once for man to die, but after that death, there would be a judgment. And of course, we in God's church understand that judgment will be a resurrection for us to eternal life, and a resurrection for those afterwards, the time of judgment, as we live in judgment today. Paul continues, he says, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man became, or the last Adam became, a life-giving spirit. Simply put, physical life is a temporary existence and is subject to change by and through the resurrection to salvation. Verse 46, Paul continues, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. So we understand that life began with Adam physically. He was the first. Our life begins naturally. Christ's life began spiritually. As a matter of fact, Christ's life has always existed. He's always been. He really doesn't have a beginning as we humans do. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord of heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So Paul then sums everything up by saying, our potential is to become exactly like God. Created in the image of God, man outwardly was complete. But in the likeness of the mind and the character of God, he's very incomplete. In Genesis 2, God reveals he gave Adam correct knowledge and for physical and spiritual development. Let's turn to Genesis 2 and verse 16. Let's read this. Genesis 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. God expressed to Adam that in order for his survival physically, he had to eat physical food. And it was freely given to him. On the spiritual level, in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God gave Adam a mind to comprehend the things concerning the will and desire of his Creator. Adam comprehended, I believe, what God desired of him. God is perfect, holy, righteous character, and Christ reveals to us man's human potential. Let's turn to Matthew 5 and verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, Christ stated. And notice what he says in the latter part of this verse. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In God's instruction to Adam, he warned Adam about his emotion and desire in his decision making. He told Adam not to eat of that tree. In other words, there's a way, Adam, that's on this earth now that seems good to you. It seems, it tastes good. But it leads to sin. The penalty of sin, Adam, is death. Death is a permanent separation from God, or from me, God would say to Adam. After God created Eve, and he gave her to Adam, God gave them distinct instructions detailing and directing them about how they should live their life and their future, what was in the future for them. Let's go back to Genesis 1 and verse 28. Genesis 1 and verse 28. Genesis 1 and verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every creeping thing that moves on the earth. God is saying to Adam and Eve and to us that even though man is in the image and likeness of God, the mind is not developed. It was far from being developed in Adam and Eve. In fact, it's far from being developed in man today. Even though we're here and have the Spirit of God, that mind is still far from being complete in us as well. But God said to them that he blessed them. He put his blessing on them. He told them to fill the earth with children in his image and likeness. And I'm sure God wanted Adam and Eve to take the knowledge that he had given them and to relay that to their human family so they could guide and direct their family to learn to grow crops, to learn to manage animals and flocks, to learn to rule the creation, and to be the God kind that he expected them to be. live like God, live like He wants you to live, I'm sure is what He relayed to Adam. The Mayo Clinic staff published an article on stages of fetal development. In this publication, it details and explains the beginning of human life. Human life actually starts with fertilization. Fertilization is simply, as this article says, the moment at which a male sperm enters the female egg, creating a zygote. Everybody here was a zygote at one time. After fertilization, the egg is no longer an egg, and the sperm is no longer a sperm. Instead, both cells, which I think the male and the female have 23 different chromosomes that unite to form the zygote, both cells have joined together to create a total new entity. It is this that the new cell, the zygote, which will begin to divide in order to create a human being. During a normal, healthy pregnancy, the newly formed zygote that exists after fertilization lodges itself into the wall of the uterus. The woman's uterus begins immediately to supply the zygote with blood. And just put in your notes, Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, where God plainly states, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." If you can imagine this little zygote, which is probably about as tiny as a pinhead or smaller, going through the fallopian tube into the uterus, and it immediately implants. It's called implantation. Into the womb, and when it does, the mother begins to supply it with blood. It is alive. Continuing in the article, this is what gives the zygote energy to begin dividing itself via the process of mitosis. The original cell that was created for fertilization will divide to create two cells, which will then divide to create four cells, and so on for months. At the end of the process, a newborn baby will be birthed by the mother, comprised of millions of cells that all sprung forth from the simple zygote created during fertilization. I want to read a little bit more of the article. I'll drop down to the fifth week of pregnancy, or the third week after conception. Actually, once the fertilization process, it takes about 2 weeks for that zygote to find its way to the uterus. But the impregnation starts when the zygote hits or attaches to the wall of the mother. It says, the fifth week of pregnancy or the third week after conception marked the beginning of an embryonic period. This is when the baby's brain, spinal cord, heart, and other organs began to form. The size of the child is about the size of a pinhead. So if you hold your ink pen up, look at it, and after 3 weeks, that's about the size of this new formed child. And what's interesting is the brain is mentioned as one of the very first things that is being formed. We'll skip down to 12 weeks. It said 12 weeks into the pregnancy or the 10th week after conception, your baby is developing fingernails. Your baby's face now has a human profile. By now, your baby might be about 2.5 inches long from crown to rump and weigh about 0.5 ounce. And over the period of 9 months, the child has went through a metamorphosis, if you will, from a fertilized egg to a zygote to a baby born in the image and likeness of God. What an amazing step in God's plan. The newborn child has characteristics inherent only to God. They are five senses: touch, taste, smell, sight, hearing, and are accompanied with emotion and desire. That are undeveloped godly traits. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever really thought about God having the same in Him desires? You know, a young child is very vulnerable as they learn because they are easily influenced to do either right or wrong. Interesting, God cannot be influenced to do evil, but He can certainly be influenced to do good. Interesting. Let's turn to James 1 and verse 14. James 1 and verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Having a mind to process knowledge and information of right and wrong is characteristic to free moral agency. It's a natural characteristic. If wrong thoughts enter the mind, fertilization usually takes place. It is likened to a zygote by attaching to the uterus wall of the mind. After attached, it multiplies, grows, and eventually gives birth to sin. The result is death. Let's turn to Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. This mind we have is created in the image and likeness of God, but has been influenced greatly by an outside source that we know permeates the air, and even we, as God's children, have to fight the struggles and pulls of this life. Let's notice Isaiah 14 and verse 12. The question is asked, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" You know, this being who was a light bringer, who brought in the dawn, who brought in happiness and joy, was asked, "What happened? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations?" Interesting, there was no man at this time. Apparently there was government on the earth. There could have been kings under different angels, but this Lucifer was what we consider the king on earth over those angels. God even called him the God of this world. He said, "You weakened the minds and the hearts of those that were placed under you." Verse 13, "For you said in your heart," notice what he said and what he thought, what he conceived in his mind, in his inner being, in his heart. He says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregations on the farthest side of the north." I wonder if God had a spiritual church with angels. Seems like Lucifer, whatever it was, wanted control of whatever God had established. He also said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Other translations and other Bibles might even say that he wanted to be God. And I know that God has promised that realm to us. Maybe he was jealous. He wanted our position. If he could overtake God, there would be no creatures or people, not creatures, but human beings, created in the image of God. Whatever image Lucifer has, which when you read about a cherub, and four heads and all the wings and the eyes on the wings and the hoofs of the feet, but everything, if he could have created, which he couldn't have, would they all look like him? If he could have been God, he could have, I guess, but God said that was never in plan for Lucifer or the angels to be a god, only for man. Verse 15, yet, God says, you shall be brought down to shallow or to the deepest or lowest pit. Pit, meaning a dark, deep hole. Could be likened for man, the grave, where there's no activity. There's no action. There's no thought. Whatever it is that Satan is going to be brought into, right shortly after, before the millennium begins, he cannot have his activity as he has today. You see, Lucifer allowed evil thoughts to enter his mind. Those thoughts were fertilized. They multiplied. They attached to his mind. And sin entered. Came forth in the angelic world. He was cast or separated from the presence of God. Separation, brethren, is simply a type of spiritual death. And I think we can look at Lucifer, who was a bright morning star, and I think we can see there is no truth in him, as God says. He is blind as a bat, so to speak. And I think he flies around like radar, just like a bat. He has no knowledge or truth in him, Christ said. Whatever he had, he's lost. It's gone. And he'll take truth, and he'll take light, and he'll deceive you. Just as you are a young child, a zygote, attached to the womb of the mother, which is the church, your life support, the Spirit flows from God through Christ to the church and to us. And you're in a stage, and you're impregnated or implanted into the womb of your mother. I'm not going to go through miscarriage. I will say this. How many of you knew that 25% of all pregnancies end up in miscarriage? There's no telling how many miscarriages there have been in this room. Because some of them, women never know they have them. Interesting. Satan wasn't content, however, to be a rebel by himself, was he? No. He invaded the Garden of Eden and influenced this young child, Adam, which is probably a full-grown man, but a child in his mind. Adam was convinced he sinned. And just like Lucifer, he was cast from the presence of God. He was cast out of the garden, was forced out of the garden, and a cherub blocked the way to the tree of life. Adam, in separation, brethren, died spiritually at that moment. And was not allowed as long as he lived on the earth, was not allowed to eat of that tree again. Today, man, by choice, is separated from God and walks in darkness. Separation representing the spiritual death, completely separated from the mind of God. Now, years ago, I gave a sermon. I used two trees. You might remember it. And when I took the tree of life off of the lectern and I put it under, there was only one tree left. And that's what man has eaten of ever since that day. Except for only a few whom God has had mercy. Man and allowed them to understand, and allowed them to eat of that tree of life, has been lost, in separation, and as we once wrote a booklet, a world held captive. But God's ultimate purpose, as we saw what Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount, is to complete the creation of man in his image and his likeness, which has to deal with the inward heart or the inward mind of every man, woman, or child, or zygote that has ever given birth and breathed in the breath of life. Let's turn to John chapter 13 and verse 34. John 13 and verse 34. Because on the night of the Passover, after washing the disciples' feet, after the bread and the wine was given, symbolizing the humility of God and also the pureness, if you eat of that unleavened bread and drink of his blood, gives us something that God desires for us to have. That's not just for John 13 and verse 34. Christ states this. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, he says, all will know. Who's all? Both angels, both man, both who have free moral agencies, will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. You know, Christ understood when he made this comment to these men that it was impossible for man to love without God living in him. Let's go to John chapter 5 and verse 41. John 5 and verse 41. It's like Mr. Burns said in the sermonette. You can't pretend. You can't have it both ways. You either love God, the love of God's in you, or it's not. David, in all his sins, God never left him. And if you've been converted and you've received the Spirit of God, God will not leave you. In fact, you're in his judgment until the finality of everything. Don't think you can walk away from God. Sometimes we like to use the phrase, oh, they've quit, they're gone. You had better be careful when you make those comments. Because God's in charge, not you and not me. Matter of fact, God warns us and tells us not to do those things, but yet we do them anyway. Notice verse 41 of chapter 5 of John. Christ said, I did not receive honor from men. That was not his purpose for coming, to go around and shout, "Hey, I am God's Son. I'm God." That was not what Christ came for. And he looked at him. He had told him that. He says, "Look, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." Now, if you have the love of God, Romans 5 and verse 5 is going to fill your mind. It's going to fill your heart. Because if you have the Holy Spirit, he says the love of God will be shed freely throughout your life and in your heart. And it was with Christ. It was with Christ. Because Christ knew the love of God was not present in man at this time. But he also knew that it soon would be given to humanity. Not all at once, but the start of something that God wanted so dearly. For man in his mind and his heart, he could now start with these zygotes that would be impregnated with the Holy Spirit, start as they attached to the mother's womb, to start to grow and develop into children of God. Like it or not, doesn't matter what goes on, you are impregnated in the mother's womb, the church of the living God, and brethren, you better be seeking the blood, life, spirit to continue to live and walk with God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how important Pentecost truly is. Let's go to Philippians 2 and verse 5 because I've been given sermons, or the sermons I've been given and a lot of others I've noticed has been directed towards this one verse. Philippians 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Interesting enough, isn't it, that the conference we'll be attending is directed at this same title. It is our Father's desire for Christ's mind to be in you. How Christ thought and acted should be reflected in your life, in your character, and how we treat one another. I want us to look at verse 3 of this chapter in Philippians 2. And notice what Paul writes to them here. He says, "Look among you, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Oh, is that hard for us to do, isn't it? It's hard for us to look at someone else and have godly humility, overlook their faults, their failures, overlook their attempts to be important, and esteem them better than me. Verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of yourself." Isn't that what happened to Adam? Adam lived innocently, but when Satan came in, he was enticed. He allowed his desire to take over what God had taught him, and he was enticed, and his mind turned totally inwardly. He became very selfish. He became self-important. And everybody else, including God, was secondary. God says for us to be aware. I've written about it in Scripture. You be aware. And you treat everyone with dignity and honor as Christ did you. Verse 5 again. Let this mind that was also in Jesus Christ. What is this mind? The Greek word for mind comes from being minding. In other words, to be continuously thinking on the things of God. You know, you read Christ's life and you don't see him thinking about anything but the job at hand. Thinking about his Father and what the task was. Then should our mind not be directed in the same way? And if our hearts are filled with this mind that was in Christ, should our desire to be to grow together as a family, as a unit, and to be unified in the spirit and the mind of God? I want you to notice verse 6. Verse 5 is actually a bridge. In order to connect what was said in verses 3 and 4, to connect what we'll find in verses 6 and 7, which won't be any more than we can cover today. It's only a bridge to connect the two. Verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, brethren, there are some very deep and heavy thoughts in this one verse. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I thought I would go. And let's look at some Greek words and what Paul really meant when he was describing to you and me the mind of Jesus Christ. Let's take the first here in part verse 6. Who being in the form of God. Let's look at this word being. I got this from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words in the Greek. Being, the present participle of hupperco, means to exist, which always involves a pre-existing state prior to the fact referred to, and a continuance of the state after the fact. Now notice what he says here. Thus, in Philippians 2 and verse 6, the phrase, who being, the word is hupperkon, or hupperkon, in the form of God, implies the pre-existing deity previous to his birth and his continued deity afterwards. Do you get what Paul is referring to by using these words? Let's turn to Galatians 2 and verse 14, because hupperkon, Paul used in Galatians 2 and verse 14 to try to drive the meaning back to us. It's not a very clear, but it's the only other place this word was used other than Philippians 2 and verse 6. Galatians 2 and verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, hupperkon, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as a Jew?" Using Harpercon here, Paul is saying, Peter was born a Jew, he is a Jew, and he will always be a Jew. His state of being continues and will not change. What Paul is saying, who was Christ? What was his state of being? Well, let's look at a few more scriptures as an overview. Let's turn to Matthew 1. Matthew 1 and verse 21. Matthew 1 and verse 21. This is a prophecy given by an angel from God to Mary and to John. To Joseph. He says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, who named this child? Was Mary naming? What about Joseph? Did Joseph name him? What does God say about when he names something? He says he names it because it means something. He gives it a name because it means something. He gave Jesus a name, and it means Savior, as he pointed out here. He's going to save his people. Verse 22. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets." This is what the Eternal said. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." No doubt that this book, the very first book of the New Testament, Christ is born of a woman and is God. Hupercom. He does not change. Christ is not a created being, as some would have you to believe. He was not a mere man. He didn't develop character. He was holy, righteous character. He was God in the flesh. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and let's notice verse 1. John 1 and verse 1, you know it by heart. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Reading this, even in the Greek, it's translated in English. Doesn't matter how you read it, you cannot get around what God is saying in this verse. The Word was God, is God, and will be God. John 1 and verse 14. "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full," notice this, "full of grace and truth." Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." John 8:54. John 8:54. And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you." God was no liar. "But I do know him," Christ said, "and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Christ didn't gloat about being God. He gave all the honor and glory to his Father. Verse 57. Notice their reaction to Christ. "Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ginnest thou Egonomi. Genestyle, before Abraham, Christ said, I existed. I am Egonomi, eternal God, existent without origin.'" That's what Christ said about himself as a human being on this earth. Let's turn to Romans 9 and verse 5. Romans 9 and verse 5. "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh," notice this, "Christ came, who is over all." Notice what it says, "the eternal blessed God. Amen." Brethren, all through the Gospels, all through the writings of Paul, the Word was God. He came to this earth. He didn't cease being God. In Philippians 2:6, "Who being in the form of God." Hupakon was being. Now let's look at the form of God. Form is morphe. Morphe theou is the expression, form of God. Morphe denotes the special or characteristics from a feature of a person or thing. It is used with particular significance in the New Testament only of Christ, according to Vine's expository dictionary of these words in Greek. In Philippians 2 and verse 6 and 7, he says, "In the phrase, being in the form of God, and talking or taking the form of a servant, an excellent definition of the word is that morphe is therefore properly the natural or essence, not in the abstract, but as actually subsisting in the individual and retained as long as the individual itself exists. Thus, in the passage before us, morphe theou is the divine nature actually inseparable subsistence in the person of Christ. Paul used harpakon, being, and in the form, morphe, of God. in Philippians 2 to say, whatever Christ is, whatever He was and whatever He will be, does not change. He is consistently God throughout eternity. The next phrase in Philippians 2 and verse 6, do not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Let's look at this word equal first, and then we'll look at robbery. Equal is, this is according to Vine's dictionary again, encyclopedia. Equal is ios or isis. I-S-O-S. It means the same in size, number, equality, etc. It's translated equal in Philippians 2:6, and the latter, the word is in the neutral plural. The neutral plural denotes the various modes or state in which it was possible for the nature of deity to exist and manifest itself as divine. In other words, God can take on, or He can come in and He can take on a form and still be God. Now, for us to realize that Christ was human throws a loop in our thinking. Because we think He suffered and was tempted in every way that we are. Well, I'll submit this to you. He was suffered a whole lot more than any of us has ever suffered. And He went through more pain than any of you, I'm sure, has ever thought about going through. When He was beaten, and the meat ripped off His eyeballs, His eye sockets fell out, His bones were not broken, and He bled. And brethren, that hurt, I'm sure, tremendously. I burnt my finger helping Jeff Cox move some bees the other day on a little smoker. That thing was a pain. Still is, a little bit. But you know, it was nothing what Christ has faced, the torment He faced in that physical beating, and death that He endured for you and me. But I doubt Christ, in my thinking, and knowing God, I'm not sure if He was tormented to sin or to even think of sinning. Holy righteous character would not have been that low, I do not believe. Anyway, that's my thought on that. From this Greek word, Isis, we get the isosceles triangle. Now, if you were ever in school and studied geometry and other things, you know that isosceles triangle, two sides of the triangle are equal. The word used, Isis, in a description of Christ's godly character of being equal to God, did not lack any of the characteristics of God while He was on this earth. You know, what if Christ was here today, and of course He is in all of us, He would not change the way He lived, the way He acted, because He was holy, righteous character. Now, I wish that we could be that way, but He was. Can you imagine you walking with Christ last summer, and we talked about the blind man. And Christ heals the blind man. And He said, oh, that's easy. All you do is believe in God. Why don't you go over and heal one? Could you do it? Can you do it today? Can you heal anyone today? You know, Christ went up on a mountain, took three disciples, and He transformed Himself into Spirit God. Can you do that? Is that just an ordinary person? Is that an ordinary being? You know, God in human flesh allowed that blind man to bow down and pray to him. Jesus Christ allowed that. Could another human being allow that? Again, he was, he is, he will be God, and his character never ceased to be holy and to be righteous. Turn to Hebrews 6 and verse 18. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. That by two immutable things. This is God. This is Christ. This is the Father. In which it is impossible for God to lie. Why? That we might have strong consolation. That we might can grasp onto that and hold on to that. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold on what? The hope set before us. What is that hope that God and Christ planned before the foundations of the world? Isn't it all through Jesus Christ, who came, who did His Father's will, who died and paved the way for me and you to become like He is, He was, and He will be. Did Christ ever think of His deity while He was on this earth? Did Christ ever have regrets or show signs He regretted what the Father had commanded and given Him to do? Well, brethren, when we understand the meaning of robbery, personally, I don't think so. Let's look at this word robbery in Philippians 2 and verse said he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Robbery is harpagoma, the only place it occurs in the New Testament. It means Christ didn't want to keep his divine privileges, but was willing to lay it down for others. He was willing to lay aside his glory and majesty to take on the form of dirt because of you. Can you imagine when the Father and the Word made this plan? And the Father looked at the Word and He says, look, you're going to have to give up, in order for this plan to work, you're going to have to give up your divinity. You're going to have to step aside, and you're going to have to take on the form of dirt, and you're going to have to come down, and you're going to have to live as a man. Christ weighed that when it says in this word robbery. Weighed it before the creation. And he said, they are more important than me remaining in this state of glory. He laid it down for you and for me. Turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, he gave up his divine glory to become human, submitted his will to the Father. He came as a human and died so you and I could have reconciliation in order for God to finish his creation. John 12 and verse 24. John 12 and verse 24. Most assuredly or most truly, I say to you, Christ said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Do you see, brethren, that Christ is describing his own mind and heart? When he realized he could remain as God in his glory, in his divinity, and man would never be offered an opportunity to enter into the family of God. But God weighed that out. He came. He was the first seed. It multiplied. It grew. And it grew. Verse 25, he says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Let this mind be in you, Christ is saying, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Continuing in verse 27, and now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Christ asked that question. Should I ask God to take it away? Should I quit? Should I go away? He asked that question. Notice how he answered it. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Christ's will became the Father's will. Then a voice, it says, came from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Verse 29. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Now notice how Christ answered them. Jesus said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Why did it come? Why does God heal? Why did God open the eyes of the blind? Not for Christ's sake, but for your sake and my sake. Now is this judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This I say, signifying what death he would die. Christ knew. Ever how many years back that the Father and him made the plan, he knew he would die. That's why he came. That's why he came. Because he weighed out that you and I and all people are the most important thing, even more important than His divinity. How important is what God done to you? You see, Christ was that wave sheaf offering. And what was on His mind? Was it divinity? Or was it you to become like Him? What was on His mind? What was really on God's mind when He went through what He went through? It wasn't on Himself. It was on you. It was on me. Philippians 2 and verse 7. But made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Thinking of others, brethren, is not enough. You know, we have sick in the church. We have people who are financially hurting. We get on our knees and we say, God, please help them, but we never do anything, do we? Do we put forth the effort to be like Jesus Christ is, what He was, and what He will be? You see, He gave it all. It was not a risk. He came to fulfill the purpose of His Father, and His Father lived in Him completely and saw Him through. And God says to you that He will never, ever leave you. He will never forsake you. He died for the worst of the worst. He died for those who were cutting people's heads off. He died for those. He died for that man this week that murdered four people, one of them a little child. He died for those two who killed that little baby. He laid it all out, brethren, and He died so that we could have the opportunity to be a part of something greater than has ever really entered the heart and mind of mankind. We have to be like Christ and be adoring, acting, as the sermonette said, acting on God's law, acting on our faith, and living according to the will of God. Christ made Himself of no reputation. The idea of bringing emptiness. On His last, laying aside something, as it says here in verse 7, one lays aside something as nothing. Christ treated His divinity as nothing. Why? Because of you and me. Satan thought, when he ascended to the throne, he only thought of divinity as something to grasp and to hold on to it. Christ thought of it as nothing compared to you and I becoming like God. Christ emptied Himself. And what did He empty Himself of, you might ask? Did He empty Himself of being God? Did He empty Himself of His character? Well, no. God gives us an insight to what Christ laid down. Let's turn to John 17 and verse 5. John 17 and verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself. In this last moment, this last hour, this glorified prayer, Christ asks these things. With the glory which I had with you before the world was. Brethren, can you see that what he gave up was the glory, the power, and he submitted his will to the will of the Father? He didn't give up his deity in the Godhead, but came in the form of a man and was God. How did he do it? I have no idea. All I know, God tells us not how, but why. I believe that with all my heart and with all my belief that Jesus Christ was, and will be God. John 10 and verse 10. Notice what Christ says here. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Philippians 2:7 states, taking the form of a slave or bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Never has a man served like Christ served. He served his disciples. He served the lame, the worst of the worst, as we mentioned. He humbled himself to be a slave to serve mankind. Humility is a must to serve with authority. Man has wrong concepts about authority and how it should be applied in the lives of others. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. His disciples had asked him who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Christ made this comment. He called them to himself and said, in verse 25 of Matthew 20, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Christ had it all. He became poor, as Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians. He became poor. He gave it up so that you and I could become rich. Verse 27. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Don't look for positions to control people in God's church. If you do, you're in it for the wrong reason. That is not the mind of Christ. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the whole world. Philippians 2:7 mentions about the likeness of men. Christ wanted to know what it meant to be human. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Being found is to be found out. In other words, God walked the earth, his disciples discovered who he was. Before it was all over, the world knew. They killed the Son of God. Appearance is scamma, or scammy. Christ, as a human being, changed. He was a zygote. He grew as a child, was born as a child. He grew up to be a man. Christ felt pain. He felt sorrow. But in all of that, brethren, he still esteemed others better than himself. God, in lowliness of mind, elevated mankind above himself. John 10 and verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd. We know, brethren, the second resurrection is yet to come. We know those in the millennium are yet to be born of the Spirit of God. We are begotten, and yet we still need and are looking for that to be born and to be under that one shepherd always for eternity. But let's notice verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because, and I want you to notice, I lay down here. Many times he says it. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Notice this command came from his Father. He humbled himself, submitted his will to his Father, and obeyed the law that he gave man. He continued to descend and submit his will even to the death of the cross. He became obedient, as it says, to the death of the cross. This should leave us humbled and willing to reconcile our life both to God and to mankind, and especially to each other in God's church. We must learn to esteem others. No matter how hard and no matter how tough it gets, we must esteem others better than self. That was the mind of Christ. For final scripture, let's go to Luke 9 and verse 23. Luke 9 and verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, every day you get out of that bed, you are resurrected, so to speak, to this life. And you're going to have to fight pride, lust, contentment. It's a continuous battle. But God says, if you want to be my disciple, you will gladly do that. And you'll get up and you'll follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Christ is saying, simply, for you to give up your will, lay down your physical life. And brethren, a representation of that took place for you and me at baptism. You willingly, after knowing God, you desired for Him to live in you, you laid down your life and you died. God is living in you now through and by that Holy Spirit. And now, the fulfillment of Pentecost in your life is that God can place His mind, the same mind that was in Jesus Christ, in you. This mind like Christ, is willing to lay down your life and to esteem others better than yourself. The test of this humble mind is not how much you can take, but how much you are willing to sacrifice for others by laying down your life as a servant. Philippians 2:5 states, "Let this mind that was in Christ, that is in Christ, that it will be in Christ, be also in you." As I said, Pentecost pictures the coming of the Holy Spirit. You've been impregnated. You are a zygote. You are attached to the wall of your mother, the Church of the Living God. By God feeding you, by God feeding His family, one day it's going to be a glorified church, especially for us at the coming of Jesus Christ. And brethren, we will have laid down our life, we'll be born of God, and then we can go out and do exactly what Christ did for you. You can do the same thing by helping others. Go, as Christ said. Take the Spirit. Let this Pentecost be one that fills you with the Spirit of God. And you go, as Christ said to His disciples on that night. You go, and you do as I have done. Hope you all have a great Pentecost. See you in a few weeks. We'll be down in Florence and in Columbia tomorrow. And don't know when we'll be back here, but hope everyone has a great feast of Pentecost and a great Sabbath the rest of this day.